It is 8:30, so we will begin our session now as we continue. This is our sixth study of our class on the history of dispensational theology and the Mid-Acts grace movement. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, we were talking about the influence that Augustine had as he introduced allegorical interpretation and the system of eschatology that's understood or called, referred to as amillennialism, and what a significant impact that had on the understanding of the church. And it was adopted as the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and then until the Reformation, with only a few exceptions, it was accepted as dogma and it could not be questioned. And so you had a period of almost 1,000 years in which the understanding that the belief that Jesus Christ was going to return literally to earth and establish a kingdom on earth prior to this establishment of this kingdom, the literal understanding that was accepted and understood in the Old Testament and also by the early church fathers had been suppressed for a period of about 1,000 years. Last week we talked about a few of the small offshoot groups, the Paulicianists, that were literalists that maintained an understanding of some of the evangelical doctrines and beliefs of the church that continued throughout the period of the Middle Ages and up until the Reformation, but were primarily suppressed because of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. Then we talked about in 1521, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door and the start of the Reformation, the door was now open for free inquiry and a study of the scriptures, and no longer did the Roman Catholic Church have the power to suppress these ideas that were being that people were discovering as they were studying the scriptures. However, we also mentioned that the largest Reformed denominations, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, and the Reformed churches, the Calvinist churches, all of them rejected premillennial ideas. And therefore, it took even longer for, even though that people were able to question the dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, because these large denominations continued to suppress these ideas, that still stifled the discussion and the growth as people were looking at this truth of that is taught within scriptures, and discerning the nature that the Bible talks about the return of Christ, as well as God's program and his relationship with the nation of Israel, and the distinction between the body of Christ and Israel. And so all of these truths were in a sense even held back after the Reformation. However, there were developments that took place, and those are the things that we're going to look at today. Now, if you have your notes in front of you, please open them to the PDF file that those of you that are part of the class, I've already sent that to you, or you can go to the website that I've posted there, and I'll put the link up one more time for anyone that does.
Tom, I show you lost the mic.
Okay. How much did I lose, by the way? Ron, I'll ask you, at what point did I lose the mic?
Just at the point when you put up.
Okay, so I'm going back to the slides now, and if you could look at the slides again, you'll see the word postmillennialism. How is it now? Okay, yeah, I still have the mic, I see, and you'll see a picture of in the center. That's a picture entitled "The City of God," and that really was the theme of postmillennial theology. And postmillennialism is a step towards, it's the next step, because at least it was recognizing that God was going to establish a perfect millennial or a perfect reign here on the earth. Whereas amillennialism denied that there was going to be any type of earthly establishment of a kingdom. Postmillennialism did believe that it was going to happen, but the way it was going to happen was not the way that the early church believed, certainly not the way that Jesus Christ taught, not the way that the apostles taught, or the Old Testament prophets. But it was the first movement towards what eventually became premillennial ideas, because it recognized and acknowledged the establishment of a millennial reign of God's righteousness on earth. But as you see, it's not in the same manner that the Bible teaches. You'll see a number of names, significant names, associated with the postmillennial movement. The first one and most significant being that of Daniel Whitby. Daniel Whitby was an English Church of England priest, an Anglican priest, who came up and officially formalized the postmillennial ideas. And you can see the dates in which he was there, 1638 to 1726. There's not a lot of information, actually, about him, online at least. I'm sure there are books and things that one could find if you have access to extensive libraries. But online there's actually not a lot of information, but he is identified as the individual who really formalized the ideas of postmillennialism. But postmillennialism really took off in terms of the significance that it had when it was transferred to America, to the American colonies. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail in a few minutes as well. But if you'll go then to the next slide, slide number 3, that's just another review of these two predominant eschatological systems that were important in from the time of Augustine and through the early Reformation period, until premillennialism was really rediscovered by the church. So just to remind us what we're talking about here, amillennialism was the system that was adopted by Augustine, in which he believed that there was not going to be a literal millennium on earth. He did believe that there would be a new heaven and new earth and everything would be established, but that Christ was going to return just at the point before establishing this new heaven and new earth, and that the millennium, so to speak, was taking place symbolically in heaven, and that the promises of the Old Testament that were understood by the Jews and understood by the early church, and certainly by Jesus Christ, that there was going to be a literal Jewish millennium on earth. He saw that all as symbolic. He saw it as the church, Israel was replaced in its role by the church, the body of Christ, and that rather than taking place on earth, it was all symbolically going in heaven. Now, with postmillennialism, you have a change in that, and as I said, it's one step towards what we understood to be the biblical teaching of premillennialism, and that was the idea that the millennium was going to be established on earth. It would be a period of God, of rule of God's righteousness and holiness, but it was going to be instituted before Christ came to earth, and it was going to come by the work of the church and evangelism and bringing people to faith in Christ, so that the gospel would prevail and overtake the world system. And as people were converted to Christ, and as their lives were changed, and as the social order was changed through the conversion of the world, that it would institute a period of righteousness that was the equivalent to what was described in Revelation chapter 20 of 1,000 years of righteousness on earth, and then following that Christ would return and then establish the new heaven and new earth. So postmillennialism is the idea essentially that the church is going to bring in this period of righteous rule on the earth. But they did believe that it would be on earth. They believed in a literal period of righteousness on, and that it would be on the earth. So as I said, it actually is a step in the right direction towards premillennial thinking. But what is so significant about this is the impact that it had in history. And those are some of the things we're going to look at today. Okay, if you look at slide number 4, I have an outline here of the basic key ideas of postmillennialism. These were the ones that were formalized by Daniel Whitby. As I said, he was an Anglican priest, lived in the 17th century, or early 18th century, late 17th, early 18th centuries. And the ideas are essentially this, that the kingdom began, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus talked about, began with Christ's ministry, and it is progressing towards the millennium, towards a period of universal righteousness on the earth. The second point, major point, is that the church replaced Israel. Now that was, of course, something that was a main belief of Augustine as well, and it's part and parcel to both amillennialism and postmillennialism, this replacement of Israel by the body of Christ, and therefore the spiritualizing of so many of the promises for Israel, and the focus on Jerusalem and the nation and the land. These become spiritualized promises and are applied to the body of Christ. Amillennialism, of course, saw them as being in heaven. Postmillennialism saw them on earth, but not necessarily literally in Jerusalem. They saw that the kingdom was essentially redemptive and spiritual. In other words, it wasn't a literal political kingdom, although it did involve world politics and the changing of the social order, but it was primarily a redemptive act and not a, in a sense, a catastrophic, apocalyptic act in which Jesus returned to earth and established this kingdom. Christ's kingdom will exercise a transformational sociocultural influence on history. That postmillennialism believed that as the world was influenced by Christianity and as the church became the predominant political force in the world, that it would transform culture, it would transform societies, it would create this millennial type environment of perfect justice, of perfect righteousness, of a perfect world. Most of humanity, they believed, would be converted and that peace and prosperity would flourish on the earth. It was a very hopeful theology because it was believing that mankind was going to get better, but it wasn't like modern liberalism, because modern liberalism believes that man somehow has it within themselves. It recognized the need for redemption, it recognized the need for transformation, spiritual transformation through the gospel, but it believed that the church could overcome the world through the proclamation of the gospel. And then it believed that after an indefinite time, Christ will literally return and introduce his eternal kingdom. In other words, they didn't necessarily take the millennium. Postmillennialists didn't believe that the millennium was going to be a literal 1,000 years. They just thought that represented an indefinite time of Christ's righteous rule, a long time, in a sense, and then after that, Christ would return to earth, and he would establish the eternal new heavens and new earth, the restoration of all things, the complete elimination of sin, and very similar to what we understand to be the final period of time in which Christ reestablishes a perfect, completely sinless world. But they believed that this return of Christ was going to take place after the millennium, thus the term postmillennialism. So this was a very strong belief in both Great Britain and in particularly in America, as this theology was exported from England to the United States, or not at that time the United States, but to the American colonies. And as it was embraced, the clergy in the American colonies grabbed a hold of this postmillennial theology and they ran with it. And they sincerely believed that America was going to be the place in which God was going to establish his kingdom. And we're going to look at some direct quotes from important figures of that time in which they make that statement. Now, there is no trace This is slide five. If you could go to slide five, please. Early postmillennial influences. There's no trace prior to Augustine of any evidence that anyone believed anything like postmillennialism, that the church was going to bring in the millennial kingdom. As we've talked about before, the pre-Augustinian church fathers, for the most part, believed in a premillennial return of Christ. They believed in a literal tribulation. The only thing they didn't really see was the rapture. But they definitely believed that there was going to be a period of tribulation, 7-year tribulation, the reestablishment of Israel as God's chosen people, and a literal return with Christ ruling in Jerusalem. This was prior to Augustine. Augustine changed everything. So there's no evidence whatsoever of postmillennialism prior to Augustine. But the figurative interpretation of Augustine's theology made it possible for, basically, once you started adopting a figurative interpretation, you could go anywhere you wanted. And that's how postmillennialism was able to get some ground. So it wasn't completely new with Daniel Whitby. There was some evidence that there were people that believed that perhaps a postmillennial believed in a postmillennial idea, and one of the big things they saw was they were looking at the world around them, and the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine, and with Christianity becoming the official religion, it gave people the idea as they were looking that maybe the world is going to be converted to Christianity. Within a very short number of years, I was reading a statistic that prior to the conversion of Constantine, only 8% of the population of the Roman Empire was Christian. Within a couple of years after his conversion, essentially the whole or much of the Roman Empire was nominally Christian. Probably not true conversions, but they were, in one sense, nominally were recognized as Christians. And so, as people were observing this, they were wondering and thinking and speculating that maybe there was some kind of coming of the millennial kingdom in this way, that it was going to not be an apocalyptic return of Christ, but it was going to be a process in which conversion brought in this period of righteousness. However, in the early 600s, with the dramatic growth of Islam and so much, particularly of North Africa, being lost to Christianity with the spread of Islam and it reaching into Europe, that enthusiasm died for any inklings of postmillennialism, because to a large degree, postmillennialism required an observation of the events of history at their time, looking as if God was going to be triumphant. And with the rise of Islam, the people of that time saw that it wasn't going to be. They could see that instead of gaining ground, Christianity was losing ground. And so postmillennial ideas that were somewhat emergent after Augustine and after the conversion of Constantine were essentially dead and were not revived until after the Reformation. Again, we talked about Joachim of Fiore in the Middle Ages, who reintroduced some millennial ideas and was bringing back some of those things. And then another philosophical development that was significant was the Enlightenment, the period of the Enlightenment, which runs from kind of the post-Reformation period, maybe the early 1600s through about the 1800s, and that was this philosophical idea that man, through his rationality and through his controlling the nature through science, was able to create a better situation for himself, and so people were seeing new political theories. They were seeing this tremendous growth in science and in technology. The Industrial Revolution was taking place, and people were becoming wealthier. There were a lot of things that were changing during that period of the Enlightenment that got people in a mindset that things are getting better. And then also around this time, we started to see the advent of modern missions with if someone could help me here. I'm trying to think of the man who went to William Carey, considered the father of modern missions. As the modern missionary movement was growing, people were seeing conversions among the heathens, among the pagan nations, to Christianity. And so the reversals, the decline that had taken place because of Islam, was now being reversed through the propagation of the gospel. So these were elements that were taking place in the world that created a sense of a positive outlook, that things were going to get better and not worse. And so with that in mind, many of the theologians started to adopt post-millennial ideas. Okay, then if you could go to slide 6, we're going to look at the influence that it had in the American colonies. A name that many of us are familiar with, at least those of us in the U.S., is Jonathan Edwards. Postmillennialism was first clearly articulated in America by a man many consider the greatest theologian in American history, a New England Congregational pastor, Jonathan Edwards. Most of us are familiar with his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and how it had such a significant influence, and that it was responsible in many ways for what was known as the First Great Awakening. It was a spiritual revival that started really in his church in New England and spread throughout the American colonies. And there was this massive turning of souls to the Lord. And it started through his preaching. It says, notes that I have here, he was circumspect when revival broke out in his own congregation in the 1730s. But when all of New England was convulsed by spiritual awakening in the early 1740s, he could not hold back. And he made this statement. He says, "'Tis not unlikely that this work of God's Spirit that is so extraordinary and wonderful is the dawning, or at least a prelude, of that glorious work of God so often foretold in Scripture." And therefore it was... he actually believed that what he was witnessing was the beginning, through this revival that was growing in the American colonies at this time, that it was the beginning of the millennium. And then he goes so far as to say, and there are many things that make it probable that this work will begin in America. And so the post-thinking now was really becoming entrenched in the ideas of these colonial theologians, Jonathan Edwards being the primary one. Then after the Great Awakening, Edwards became more cautious, but he actually dated the millennium. He believed that the millennium would come somewhere around the year 2000. He believed with many others that this date would mark the beginning of the seventh and final millennium of world history. And if we remember back into some of our first lessons, how the Jewish, some of the Jewish believers believed that the world was going to be, was going to have seven periods of 1,000 years. And and he believed that the year 2000 was going to mark that seventh year, and that was when the millennium would actually come in, but that the church would bring it in, that it would come in through the conversion of the heathens. And there were several factors that Edwards believed had to take place before the millennium could be established. He believed with many others that this date, the year 2000, would mark the beginning of the seventh and final millennium of world history. In the interim, much remained to be done. The fall of Satan's kingdom, and that was understood by them to be the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church and the forces of Islam, particularly the Ottoman Turks, who were the face of Islam at that time. They were the most predominant force. And so with the conquest of the Turks, the conquest of the Muslims, and the demise of the papacy, of the Roman Catholic Church, and the conversion of the Jews, and the spread of true Christianity throughout the world, that would be the things that were going to bring in this millennial kingdom. And how would this be accomplished? And this is where Edwards made probably the most significant contribution theologically, and things that he said here actually impact us even today. He made the statement that this is a work that will be accomplished by means. Okay, if you could look at slide 7, you'll see where I was saying how the papacy and the Ottoman Turkish Empire had to be defeated, the conversion of the Jews, before the millennium would come in. And then there's this quote at the bottom of slide number 7. This is a work that will be accomplished by means, by the preaching of the gospel. Now, what is so significant of that term, by means, was up to this point, there was a hyper-Calvinism that dominated most of the Reformed Church. The Calvinism was so strong that most of the preachers did not believe that you could bring about conversion through persuasive preaching. Basically, the idea was that if an individual was chosen by God, they were going to believe no matter what. They had no choice over it. It wasn't the responsibility of anyone in the church or of the church itself or of a preacher to present the gospel and to encourage them to make a decision, as we understand that today. That was the predominant thinking in the church at that time, in the 18th century, early and mid 18th century, the strong hyper-Calvinism. Daniel Whitby, if you remember what we said about him, he was actually an Arminian. He fought against those ideas. He challenged those ideas, and yet he was facing a brick wall, because it was the Calvinist ideas were very, very strongly entrenched in the thinking of the theologians of that time. And you may remember the story, some of you may remember the story of William Carey, who read some of the work of Jonathan Edwards that had reached him in England, and he was challenged to bring the gospel to India. And he was trying to organize a Baptist missionary society. And again, at that time, the Baptists were strong hyper-Calvinists. And he stood up in a meeting challenging them to form this society. And John Ryland, who was a famous Anglican or Baptist theologian, stood up and said, "Sir, sit down, that if God has means to convert the heathen, he can do it without your help." Well, eventually, Carey won the day and was able to form that society. He went to England and established Christianity there. But what is significant, Carey wrote a very important little booklet that was called An Inquiry into the Use of Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. I forget the exact title of it, but he uses this term by means. Means being that the church should use effort, basically, to try to convert people to the gospel. Up to that point, it was the position of the Calvinists, the strong hyper-Calvinists, that nothing should be done, that God is going to save them. That's God's job. That's not the church's job. But with Jonathan Edwards introducing this idea of using persuasive preaching, and using techniques and finding ways in which the gospel could be presented that would cause people to respond and to encourage them to respond, those were the means by which he was speaking of, the preaching of the gospel, which was something that was really a foreign idea. That might sound strange to us today, because we think of, you know, the the invitation to accept the gospel. We think of the way in which we present the gospel as being natural and normal, and certainly it was scriptural. That's the way they did it in scripture. But the Calvinists were so strong in their thinking at that time that they did not believe in using means to persuade people to come to faith in the gospel. So this idea of the use of means was introduced, or at least it was expanded upon by Jonathan Edwards, so that it encouraged people to try to persuade people to come to faith, something that was not being practiced up to that point. Then if we could look at slide number 8. Slide number 8 talks about a man by the name of Samuel Hopkins, and he was incredibly influential. Jonathan Edwards was a strong personality, but he was not one that actually did a whole lot. He was not an activist. He wrote a lot, and he preached, and he was a strong theologian. But this disciple of Edwards, by the name of Samuel Hopkins, who lived 1721 to 1803, he really took the postmillennial idea, and he ran with it. And he entrenched it so strongly into the psyche of the American colonies, and then eventually of the United States, that it really transformed society. And so much of what we know here in the United States, so much of our culture and our society during the 1800s was created as a result of post-millennial thinking. It was our public school system was influenced by post-millennialism. Abolitionism was absolutely was pushed by the by post-millennialists. They believed that slavery was the great sin that was preventing the millennium from being established in the United States. And so it was so that the millennium could be established that the abolitionists were so strong in their opposition. They believed that the fact that slavery still existed in the United States was holding back God being able to pour out his blessings and establish the millennium. Samuel Hopkins was significant because he took this theological idea and he really put his shoe leather to it. He was an activist. He was a social activist. He was prominent in the abolitionist movement, and he believed strongly in evangelism. Hopkins believed that ultimately the vast majority of human beings would be saved. And then he goes on, it says, by studying, he believed that you could actually study there were rules and laws of revival. And it says here, by studying the laws underlying that spiritual renaissance, people could use, indeed God expected them to use, means that could produce revivals at will. Similarly, the millennium would not come without systematic labors of the saints on both fronts. Then evangelicals emphasized God working through means. So Samuel Hopkins not only accepted the idea that the gospel would be proclaimed through these means, through preaching and through activism and through social involvement, but he actually did it. He was a great organizer. He put a lot of effort into the transformation of society. And then if you will look at slide 9, you look at another famous individual, and that was Charles Finney, who lived from 1792 through 1875. And he is considered the father of revivalism. He was a postmillennialist. In fact, he adamantly opposed, because it was about the time that he was very popular, that that some premillennial ideas were beginning to emerge in particularly in the United States at that time, in America and in the East, in New York. And he opposed those ideas very, very strongly. He was called the father of revivalism, and he was prominent in a period of a second period of dramatic revival in the United States. It was called the Second Great Awakening, which was at the in the beginning of the 19th century, in the early 1800s. The First Great Awakening was back in the mid-1700s under started by Jonathan Edwards and the Congregationalist ministers throughout the United States then. And then there was this second period of revival that really transformed the nature of the United States. It was a very brutish, it was a frontier country at that time. And so you had the revivalist preachers going from place to place, going right out there, following in the tradition of John Wesley. That Wesley was really the one who introduced the itinerant preacher, and that became very popular in the United States. In fact, the Methodist Church was the largest religious organization at one time in the United States and had tremendous influence. And it grew as a result of this grassroots revivalism as they were going and preaching throughout the rural areas and into the wilderness and all throughout the United States, and people were coming to faith in Christ in droves. And this was done primarily through post-millennialists. Charles Finney was noted for making the comment, "If the church will do her duty, the millennium may come in this country in 3 years." So he really believed strongly that it was the church's responsibility to bring in the millennium through evangelism, through social change, through the transformation of institutions, and so all of these things. And so many of the institutions that we know of here, the YMCA was a post-millennial idea. Of course, as I said earlier, abolition was strong, workers' rights, rights for children. All of the great social movements of the 19th century were primarily driven by post-millennial theology, and there was a belief that doing the will of God involved transforming society and making these changes, and they believed that they were just on the cusp of this great millennium being established on earth. And then he made the comment, and we're going to look in a few minutes here, about the influence of early premillennialism, particularly Adventism. And it says, "All of this," talking about the coming of the millennium, "would be jeopardized," Finney believed, "if Christians succumb to a belief in premillennialism." And a man named William Miller, who we're going to talk about in a minute, began to stir up excitement about the imminent return of Christ. He was the founder of what came to be known as Adventism. I'm not talking Seventh-day Adventism, although Seventh-day Adventists were an offshoot of the Adventist movement. But Adventism was a widespread movement in around the 1840s in the belief that Christ was going to return, imminently return. His return was going to come at any moment. It wasn't quite dispensationalism. That still had to be developed more by Darby in England before it was transferred. But the premillennial ideas of the Adventists stirred up interest in the return of Christ. But Finney opposed it. Charles Finney opposed it dramatically. Another important figure in the post-millennial movement was a man by the name of Henry Ward Beecher. His father was a man by the name of Lyman Beecher. He was a Calvinist, and he combined a belief that human fate was preordained by God's plan with a faith in the capacity of rational men and women to purge society of its sinful ways. And Henry Ward Beecher also again believed that the millennium would commence in America. In fact, it says here, I have a quote, "The revival of 1858 quickened such hopes, such that Joseph Berg, a Dutch Reformed pastor in Philadelphia, could explain, 'Who does not see that with the termination of injustice and oppression, with the establishment of righteousness in every statute book, with art and science sanctified by the truth of God, and holiness to the Lord graven upon the walls of our high places, that the whole earth drinking in the reign of righteousness, that this is the reign of Jesus.'" For Henry Ward Beecher, sinfulness was a temporary malady which the love of God could burn away as a fierce noonday sun dries up a noxious mold. So Henry Ward Beecher was a very prominent preacher in the mid-1800s, and again was a strong abolitionist and had a great influence on the coming on the Civil War, the American Civil War. If you want an example of classic post-millennial theology in a hymn, you look at the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You just look at the words and you can see that it represented post-millennial thinking. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out his vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's loosed his fateful lightning with his terrible swift sword. This is, of course, talking about the Civil War, and it was seen in a sense in an apocalyptic way. It was the bringing in of the millennial kingdom. And so many of the words of that. Another famous hymn, America the Beautiful. You know, all beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain. There's the line that says, the alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears. These were post-millennial ideas that were expressed in very popular hymns of the time. Now, if you look at slide 10, obviously post-millennialism did not carry the day, ultimately, because what people saw was that things really weren't getting better. They believed that the Civil War was going to be the event that was going to bring in the millennium, but what they saw was that it was a brutal, ugly, horrific event in which both sides committed all kinds of atrocities against one another, and that it was a it was just such an awful thing, and it really destroyed the idea of hope in America. While they went into it with such great hopes, and of course the North believed that they were going to triumph hardly without a scratch when they first went into it, and then it dragged out for four long years, and hundreds of thousands of people died, and you had brother fighting against brother. It was such an awful event that it really dimmed the hopes of many post-millennialists. Another thing that was influential in the decline of post-millennialism in America was they saw the increase of Catholicism through the immigration, the people coming in the hordes from Italy, from Ireland, from Eastern Europe, and of course Catholicism was in the minds of the Reformed Congregationalists and the Protestants, the Presbyterians, and that was the force of the Antichrist, so to speak. And so as they saw America becoming more and more populated by Catholicism, they said things are going backwards. Things are going in the wrong direction. And so as this was happening, after the Civil War, the people were beginning to lose their hope that things were going to get better. The other thing was there was the rise of Adventism and dispensationalism. We'll look a little bit very briefly at Adventism in a few minutes, and then at about that same time, mid to late 1800s, dispensationalism was beginning to gain influence. Then they also saw the social problems from industrialization, in that whereas industrialization had the potential to bring great wealth, it also brought great suffering and difficult situations for people. So they saw that things were not getting better. Then, of course, the world wars a little bit later on. And really, World War I was probably the death knell of post-millennialism, although it has been revived somewhat in recent times. And then what essentially happened was as the liberals in the seminaries started to gain control, post-millennialism was merged into the social gospel. The conservatives tended to take this. Now we're talking about late 1800s, early 1900s, early 20th century, as the controversy between conservatives and liberals in the theological seminaries was so intense. The liberals tended to merge post-millennial ideas into their social gospel, and of course they didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in that God was really active, literally, but they kept this idea that man could improve. And so the merging of postmillennial ideas into the social gospel became very prominent and led to the decline of postmillennial theology. If you could look at slide 11, and time is running out, I'm going to take just a quick view. Okay, I see. Yeah, there's still a number of you that are still there, and thank you for continuing here, and a few guys have had to been asked to leave. But I want a quick wrap things up here, slide 11, and that is the rise of Adventism. Seventh-day Adventism was an offshoot of this larger movement that was very prominent, and it was started by a man by the name of Miller, William Miller. And Millerism was a popular term at that time, Millerites. Even today you can hear that. William Miller, born in 1782, was born into a Baptist family, but in his early years as a young man, he became a deist. He denied the idea that God was actively involved. He just believes that, you know, God was the great watchmaker, and removed himself from the events of the world. However, he was involved in the War of 1812, and he was spared in what he believed was a miraculous event. And that really changed his thinking. Again, being a deist, he didn't believe that God was involved, literally involved in the affairs of the world, but because of this dramatic event in the War of 1812, where he was believed that his life was spared, it really got him thinking about spiritual things. And so he eventually rejoined the Baptist Church after he left the military, and he was converted, became a Christian. Slide number 12 now continues the story of William Miller. And then after he was converted back, or reconverted back to Christianity, his deist friends challenged him to prove the Bible, and he took that very seriously. He took that challenge, and he studied the Bible intensely. And through his study of the Bible, in order to try to prove the deists false, to prove that God was in fact active and alive in the world, as a result of that study, he came to the conclusion that postmillennialism was false. And so he started to teach and to preach and to proclaim, and he had some people who were sending out literature for him. He himself was not one that traveled around and didn't have a lot of influence in terms of actually being places, but he had literature that was very, very significant, and so it was sent around the country, and people were growing into their understanding. He adopted a day year interpretation of Daniel 8:14, and I'm sorry, I actually didn't look that up today and to see what it says. But if you go there and look at it, you'll be able to see what he was talking about. But by adopting this interpretation, it influenced him to start to believe in the imminent return of Christ, and it caused him to set a date. He set a date for the return of Christ of October 22nd, 1844. And this was the kind of thing where the movement had grown. There were thousands and thousands of people, tens of thousands of people who had adopted his thinking, and this was where people were going out to mountaintops. They were putting on white sheets. They were waiting and with great anticipation. Well, October 22nd, 1844 came and went. Christ did not return. That became known as the Great Disappointment. If you look at slide number 13, you will you'll again see the last slide about Adventism. It was a significant movement, but the Great Disappointment left a lot of people disillusioned and wondering. But what it did was it brought out in the population, first of all, it challenged postmillennialism. It was the first great movement that was able to challenge the postmillennial ideas. Again, William Miller was not a dispensationalist, but he was a premillennialist. And so he was challenging the amillennial and postmillennial ideas that were so prominent in the major churches. And it set the stage for an interest in prophecy, the second coming, and then eventually the teachings about the rapture. And so Adventism played its role, not so much that it was theologically tied to dispensationalism, but because of the premillennial ideas, and because it was challenging the status quo, it was challenging the thinking of the day, which was predominantly, overwhelmingly postmillennial at that time. And so the influence was strong and great, and resulted in enough interest so that when dispensational ideas were being introduced, the stage had already been set for people to think in different terms. They weren't immediately going to reject it because of postmillennial prejudices that they had. there were many that did, of course, because not everybody bought into Adventism. And because of the kind of fanatical nature of the Adventists, that's what Charles Finney was rejecting. And that's why he said, if people adopt premillennialism, we're never going to be able to bring in the millennial kingdom through postmillennialism. Any questions? That concludes our lecture for today. Once again, thank you for your participation. This will be online. The lecture will be online in a few minutes after I have a chance to convert the files and get it put up there. Any questions about the things that we've talked about today? How was the sound? I was getting a little bit of breaking up. I'm going to release the mic, and if anyone wants to say anything, just say it, and if you please just comment, you can type or say how the sound was.
Don, this is Jürgens from Melbourne. I joined a little bit late and only caught about the last 15 minutes because this is already a new working day. The sound did break down sometimes, but I could hear everything.
Okay, yeah. I don't know if I have a problem with my connection. Or something like that. However, if you do want to hear the lecture again, the recording will be straight and clear from this end. Steve, go ahead.
Yeah, just a quick question. You mentioned that the YMCA was a post-millennium idea. Who started that and why?
Good question, and unfortunately, I don't have the answer to that on the tip of my tongue. I'll try to research that, and I'll get back to you on that. But it was the YMCA, along with a lot of the social organizations, youth organizations, the Sunday school movements. I even believe the Salvation Army. All of those, initially the rescue mission movement. All of these were post-millennial ideas. Now they eventually were taken over, like rescue missions eventually became taken over by dispensationalists, and that was because of the influence that dispensationalism had on fundamentalism. But so many of the Christian social organizations that we understand just as part and parcel of our culture were established with post-millennial ideas in mind. It was with the purpose of bringing in the millennial kingdom. Okay, well, next week we're going to... by the way, did you catch the answer I gave? I didn't know who the YMCA was. I was just wondering, I'm not sure if I hit my microphone. Was everyone able to hear that answer about the YMCA? Next week we're going to start looking at John Nelson Darby, and now we're going to... look at what we understand as the first true dispensationalists. That will be our lecture for next week. There is a slight possibility I may not be able to meet next week. Just plan on it. I have kind of a strange schedule the week after that. I'm going to a conference in Michigan, and I may have to make some arrangements. So if something doesn't work out, I'll inform you, but just assume that we will meet at the regular time next week. So thank you again for your attention. I certainly appreciate your participation in these classes, and I'm looking forward to our next session.